If you got your Bible, turn to Matthew 23, verses. We'll be in Matthew 23 in various places, but also we'll be in Luke 18. So you can turn there. If y'all can get that ready, we may can play it before the baptism. That'll give a little bit more time to for transition. But we'll be between Matthew 23 and Luke 18. If you have an outline, it'll be there. It'll be on the screen. But also, if you have the YouVersion Bible app or another Bible app, I'll be in the CSB. So you can follow along word for word with that. Today, we're closing out our Wake Up series. And in this series, we've been focusing on things that we as Christians and as the church need to awaken to. Things that maybe we have grown apathetic in, or things that we need to really be aware of that maybe we haven't talked about or looked at in a long time. And so today, as we begin, I want us to look at two things that I believe are some of the most dangerous and damaging ideologies when it comes to Christianity and the church. And those two things are legalism and self-righteousness. Legalism and self-righteousness. And so if I were to title today's message, though this isn't like a fill in the blank, it would be that we need to awaken to grace. We need to awaken to grace, and we'll see that play out through the scripture. But one side of legalism, and some of y'all, that might be a new term to you. For me, I grew up in an environment that really promoted legalism and a legalistic viewpoint. And so it was really the teaching and the ideology and that which was the methodology we were subjected to, but they didn't say this is legalism. They didn't see it as legalism. They didn't view it as legalism, but nonetheless, that's exactly what it was. Legalism, one side of it is adding personal religious requirements to the finished work of Jesus as the means of salvation. So that might look like or sound like what one pastor defined as religious mathematics. It's when we say Jesus plus blank equals salvation. Jesus plus blank, whatever you fill in that blank, will equal salvation. It's when we add to Jesus and his finished work on the cross as our means of salvation. So for some, that might be Jesus plus any religious works that we can think of, or any religious works that someone has come along and said, you've got to do this. Yeah, you trust in Jesus, but you still have to do this if you're going to be a Christian and if you're going to be saved. For some, that might work itself out to things like Jesus plus baptism equals salvation. Well, we know that's not true because we can see the thief on the cross, and we can see that he declared his faith in Jesus and that Jesus was innocent. He died, and before he died, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. He was not baptized. Or in some other religious and denominations, you might hear Jesus plus things like gifts, like speaking in tongues equals salvation. And they will say, hey, if you're a Christian, then there will be the evidence of speaking in tongues or this evidence in order for you to be saved. If you can't do this, then you're probably not saved. That might be to the extreme, but there are people who teach that. I had a friend who was taken into the back room at a place, and they were trying to essentially force him and teach him how to do this to be saved. There are religions and even some denominations who will add to Jesus in the way like Mormonism does, where it says Jesus plus following the 13 tenets of our faith equals salvation. So they'll say, yeah, we believe Jesus died on the cross sacrificially, although their view of Jesus is different than ours. But then they will say, but yeah, you believe in that, but you also, in order for to have salvation, you had to follow these 13 things. And so that is adding works or anything to Jesus as the means of salvation, saying you cannot have salvation unless you add this to Jesus. Now, they won't say it that way, but it's always combined together. Another side of legalism adds personal preferences or convictions as a means, you know, to the finished work of Jesus as evidence of your salvation, such as Jesus plus my preferences or convictions equal salvation. Now, there's a difference. There are conviction issues. There are preference issues in church. I grew up with many of those. But there are also things that we see in Scripture where we're called to, out of a heart of worship, do and obey, but that's out of a heart of worship. It's not as a means to earn our salvation or to maintain our salvation. So that might look like, for some, like Jesus plus, well, you got to be a Republican in order to have salvation. or Jesus plus you got to be a Democrat in order to be salvation. Because I've heard it on both sides. I've got friends all across the spectrum, and I've heard Democrats say, I don't know how you can be a Republican and be a Christian. And I've also heard people say, I don't know how you can be a Democrat and be a Christian. I don't know how you can be this and be a Christian. What are we saying? That Jesus plus this equals a Christian. Jesus plus this equals salvation. It might be a preference such as, or a conviction such as, Jesus not drinking alcohol equals salvation. Or Jesus plus not wearing certain clothes. I grew up in an environment where girls had to wear very long skirts. They couldn't wear pants, because if they did, then it was obviously an evidence that they were not a Christian. Or it might be Jesus plus only using a certain version of the Bible equals salvation. There are some that will go to the extreme of saying you can't get saved outside of this one particular version of the Bible. That's adding to Jesus' finished work on the cross. Some will say it's Jesus plus only listening to certain kinds of music. I grew up with that. If you ask my dad, it would be Southern gospel. But he wouldn't say that. But that was his preference. But there are those who will say if it has a bead, if it has this, this, that, and the other, and they will say an evidence of your salvation is that it's Jesus plus following through with my preference or my conviction will be the evidence of your salvation. See, Jesus' harshest criticism was reserved and directed at the religious leaders who were legalists, who gave in and practiced and taught legalism. Matthew 23, if you're there, beginning in verse 2 to verse 4, it says this: "The scribes and the Pharisees are seated in the chair of Moses. Therefore, do whatever they tell you and observe it." So he's saying they're the religious teachers. They're the ones that I've allowed to kind of be the teachers. They sit in that seat of Moses. They're to teach the teachings of Moses. And so whatever they tell you, do it and observe it. But then he changes and he says, but don't do what they do because they don't practice what they teach. So they're teaching the teachings of Moses, that they're getting that part right, although we do know some of the Pharisees added to that. But he says, don't do what they do because they're not doing what they teach. They're not actually following the teachings of Moses themselves. So don't do what they do. Verse 4, they tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. You can write this down. Legalism adds a heavy weight to people that's impossible to carry. Legalism adds a religious weight to people that's impossible to carry. See, Jesus fulfilled the full weight of the law and its requirements on our behalf because we couldn't. Jesus fulfilled the full weight. He paid the full payment of our sins because we couldn't, and we could not accomplish it on our own. We couldn't pay it on our own. Jesus accomplished it himself. He fulfilled it himself through his finished work on the cross. So when we add anything to what Jesus has already done, now, once again, Scripture tells us, all through the New Testament, post-cross, if you look at Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, there are a lot of instructions for Christians beyond the cross. But those are our acts of worship. That's how we respond in obedience to God in our worshiping him, because he is worthy. It's not to earn our salvation, and it's not to maintain our salvation. It's not to achieve salvation. We do that because we have a new heart and we want to worship and glorify God. But when we take those things and we say, you have to do this in order to have salvation, then what we're doing is we're creating a new law. What we're doing is we're putting a new weight on people that they cannot accomplish. That's why Jesus had to accomplish it for us. And when we do that, what we essentially do is make Christ's sacrifice and his death meaningless and pointless. Because what we're saying is, yeah, Jesus died on the cross, but you still have to do this over here in order to be saved, in order to have salvation. And so what we're saying is, what he did was partially good, but it wasn't all the way good. It wasn't enough. It wasn't sufficient for your salvation. See, some of you may be here even today deceived and believing things like it's Jesus plus finding freedom to your vice. See, if you've grown up in church and grew up in an environment like that, people will say, you know, and I've talked about this before, how we were in certain environments and they would always platform the people who maybe got saved or got their heart right. And like immediately they no longer had the desire for, say, smoking or drugs or alcohol or whatever, where they were abusing it. And so they would put them on the platform and they say, man, you know, I prayed a prayer and then all of a sudden I never struggled with this again. All of a sudden, that thing that I had, the Bible tells us it's a process. That growth is a process. Yes, it could be immediate for some people, but it's not always immediate for some people. It's a process of growth. So some of you may have come out thinking, and in your mind, I got to get this right. I got to get freedom from this vice and from this habit, from this hangup, because if I don't, then I must not be saved. And so some of you might be here today struggling with that, because you're still struggling with some sin, thinking that you're not saved, or you struggle with the assurance of your salvation because you still have this vice in your life. But the reality is you're powerless to give up that vice and that habit on your own. And it's without Christ, you won't be able to do it. It's not Jesus plus giving that up that equals salvation. It's Jesus alone that will empower you and give you a new heart and a change of heart in order to get that freedom. Giving up your vice will not save you. Giving up your vice and coming to church won't save you, and it won't bring you freedom. And so when you find faith in Christ and Christ alone, he will empower you to get the freedom from that vice. And yes, it could be immediate, and I hope it's immediate, but it could be a process. It could be a process of sanctification, growing and becoming more like Christ. Matthew 23:13 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you don't go in and you don't allow those entering to go in either." Legalism doesn't lead people to have faith in Christ alone for their salvation. It gives Jesus partial responsibility, but then it puts a moral obligation on people to accomplish, not only to gain their salvation, but to maintain it. Like I said a moment ago. It's only given Jesus partial responsibility for your salvation. But it's saying you're also responsible for this moral obligation if you truly want to gain your salvation or if you want to maintain your salvation. And that's instead of leading people into faith and into repentance, the Pharisees misled the people. That's what was happening here. And so Jesus told the Pharisees, you're not going into the kingdom of heaven, but what you're doing, this is why he was so hard with them, and this is why, I mean, go read Matthew 23, it's really hard. The reason why is because it's destructive and it's damaging. And he says, not only are you not going into the kingdom, he says, but you're slamming the door in the faces of everyone else that you're leading, and they're not going to enter into the kingdom as well. Because you're misleading them, they're going to miss out on salvation, they're going to miss out on the kingdom of God, because you're teaching them something that's false. You're misleading them into something that is actually leading them into bondage, into a weight. You're putting a weight on them that they cannot carry. And instead of helping lift that, you're making it harder on them. Matthew 23:25-28 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees! First, clean the inside of the cup so that the outside of it may also become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and every kind of impurity. In the same way, on the outside, you seem righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, some of you wouldn't like it if today I came in here and just like, hey, listen, hypocrites, blind people. Once again, go read the chapter, because he also calls them sons of hell. He calls them a brood of vipers. Like, he doesn't reserve. He's not worried about stepping on toes and hurting people's feelings. Now, this is Jesus. He can get away with it. He's the Son of God, but he's very hard on them. He calls them hypocrites. He calls them blind. Why? Because they could care less about people's hearts. They only care about their outward appearance, and that's what a legalist does. A legalist isn't concerned with the condition of a person's heart. They're only concerned with how a person behaves. And so that's what legalism is. Look, I could care less what's going on in your heart. I could care less if it's corrupt. I could care less about what's driving your outward behavior. I just want you to dress a certain way. I want you to talk a certain way. I want you to look a certain way. I want you to be pleasing to me. I want you to match up with my preferences, with my style, and what I perceive to be a good Christian person. And what we do with that is we create moralistic people, morally good people who are corrupted on the inside. And you might see them at church, and you might be here at church playing the game where, you know, you smile, you know the songs, you put a little money in the boxes or online, and you serve and you do all this, and you put on the outward appearance, but then when no one's looking or you don't think anyone's paying attention, that's when the true what's inside the heart comes out. Luke tells us that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart is where we are defiled, not by what we do, by what comes out of our heart. And so the legalist is like, I don't care what's in your heart. I just care with how you look and with your appearance. And so Jesus goes after them on that. See, legalism is used to control people's behavior. They will use hell to scare people, or they will get people to question their salvation simply to manipulate their behavior. So if you don't do this, if you don't listen to this music, if you don't act this way, you must not be a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you're going to hell. And so therefore, you need to start behaving this way in order to, because that's what I want. That's what makes me comfortable. That's what legalists do. That they'll manipulate. Why? Because it's all about behavior control, not about heart change or heart transformation. See, Jesus said the Pharisees were blind. He said, if you will clean the inside of the dish and the cup, then the outside will be clean as well. See, that's what they were getting wrong. They just wanted to clean the outside of the cup. They just wanted the exterior to look right. Jesus said, no, if you clean the inside, if you take care of the heart, then the outside will be clean as well. If you want clean behavior from people, then you need to look at the heart. And what they were doing was they were ignoring the heart and only looking at the behavior. And that's why he called them not only blind, but he also said, you are whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside. That's how you appear. But on the inside, you're full of dead man's bones. Like there's no life in there. There's no righteousness in there. But everything looks good. Everything appears good. And I wonder if there's any of you here today that kind of grew up like I did, and that would kind of be your story. It's been all about behavior modification. It's been all about the outward appearance, but you've never allowed the inside to be resolved and to be clean, and so you're putting up a front, but you still struggle with those behaviors and those actions. Why? Because the inside's still corrupt. The inside's not been changed. Maybe you said a prayer in order to escape hell, but you really didn't get Jesus. Maybe for you is Jesus plus saying a prayer. Well, I said a prayer, so obviously I'm a Christian. That's not true. That's not biblical. Just saying a prayer doesn't save you. It's faith in Christ. It's faith in his finished work on the cross, not faith in his finished work on the cross plus what you can do and what you can accomplish and how you can look and how you can appear. You can look beautiful on the outside, and you can look like you have it all together, and you can look like a good, solid Christian, but you can be dead on the inside. And if you're dead on the inside and if you're dirty on the inside, eventually the dirt is going to seep out in your behavior, in your words, in the things that you do. This is also why Jesus often taught that our behavior or our lack of behavior is the true reflection of the condition of our heart. That's why he says, like, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Multiple different places, he points to the fact that the condition of your heart, essentially, our fruit reflects our roots. If you have healthy fruit, you have healthy roots. If you have corrupt fruit or you're not producing fruit, you can look at the root, you can look at your heart and say, there's obviously something wrong there. And so he says we can look at ourselves instead of looking out at the window at someone else, at our neighbor. We need to look at ourselves and say, Is the root right? Is the heart right? Because that's what's going to dictate and determine the behavior. Legalism is dangerous because it doesn't teach the true means of salvation, which is grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, and his finished work on the cross. It doesn't teach that. It teaches Jesus plus something else. But it's also damaging because it leads to self-righteousness. See, the Pharisees were self-righteous and prideful. See, they could set things up where they felt good about their religious works. Oh, I do this. I accomplish this. I have the seat of high honor. In fact, that's what Matthew 23, 5 through 7 says. They do everything to be seen. This is Jesus talking to the disciples and the other group of people that's there listening. So he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says they do everything to be seen by others. They enlarge their phalanseries. I did better on the first service. Phylacteries, and lengthen their tassels. They love the place of honor at banquets, the front seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called rabbi by people. Essentially, the Pharisees viewed themselves as some kind of religious royalty. They had elevated themselves above others, thinking they were more religious. That's why they loved the titles. That's why they loved the greetings, because I'm up here. I'm something great. I'm the religious teacher. I've conquered this and accomplished this, and you common people down here, you need to call me rabbi. You need to greet me in the marketplace. You need to view me as some kind of royalty. They had become self-righteous in their own mind. They were setting the rules. They were putting the weight on people and feeling good about themselves. Oh, I know the law. I know the Moses' teaching. You don't. You are dependent on me, and I'm going to teach you the right thing. You elevate me. You platform me. And so Jesus told a story to illustrate the kind of heart that he both rejects and accepts. Luke 18, 9 through 14, if you're there, he tells this story. It says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You can write this down. Self-righteousness elevates one sinner above another sinner. Self-righteousness elevates one sinner above another sinner. Verse 11 once again says, the Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Here he is comparing himself to the tax collector, to another sinner. He's elevating himself, saying, God, thank God I don't sin like this. Thank God that I'm not like this. Thank God. Has that ever happened to you? Has anyone ever kind of put you in that position? Like, I'm glad I don't sin like you. Or have you maybe put yourself in that position? I'm glad I don't sin like this. Or people want to point out your sin while they ignore their sin. Or they point out someone else's sin while they're ignoring their own sin. A self-righteous person reduces the severity of their own sin while elevating the severity of other people's sin. They're blind, as he told the Pharisees, they're blind to their own sin. Why? Because they're too busy focusing on someone else's sin and how they need to be fixed and what their problems are. Instead of looking at the mirror, the Bible refers to itself as a mirror so that we can look into it and reflects back to us, and it corrects us, it rebukes us, it shows us even what's right in our life. The Bible refers to itself as a mirror. Instead of looking into God's word or looking into a mirror at ourselves and seeing what we need to fix about ourselves and what we need to turn over and submit to God to be healed, we're too busy looking out the window at our neighbor, trying to fix them and trying to determine what their problem is and pointing out their sin. All the while, we're walking around just as guilty. Instead of identifying what needs to be fixed in a self-righteous person's life and submitting that to God, they're consumed with trying to fix someone else. That's why self-righteousness is so dangerous. Oftentimes it begins with legalism, not all the time, but oftentimes that's the starting point. Verse 12, the Pharisee goes on and says, I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of everything I get. Now, he never said any of those things were wrong. He never said it was wrong not to be an adulterer or not to be greedy. He never said it was wrong not to do these religious practices. But what the Pharisee was doing was he was elevating his religious works and his religious accomplishments as if that was justification for his own justification, as if that was some kind of proof of his own righteousness. So a self-righteous person will elevate themselves by their works. So what he's doing is saying, not only am I not sinning like this person, I'm ignoring myself, but I'm looking at this person's sin and I'm elevating it, and the severity of it is more severe than mine, but I'm also better than them because I do this and I do this. I do this religious work, and I've excelled at this, and I've accomplished this, and so I'm much better than them because look at what I do. See, that's dangerous because, and not only wrong, because what are we doing in that moment? What is the self-righteous person doing in that moment? They've lowered what Christ has done. See, the fasting twice a week, that's an act of worship. The giving a tenth of everything I get, that's an act of worship. Why is that an act of worship? Because it's what Christ accomplished on our behalf that even allows us to be righteous. He that knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. Christ went to the cross so that you and I could be set free and we could be determined as holy, blameless, without a single fault in Christ Jesus. It's not what we've done and it's not who we are. It's what Christ has done. So the self-righteous person saying, I do this and I've got that right and this is my weekly practice and so I'm better than this sinner. And yet, it's Christ who has accomplished the work for us. And so therefore, our fasting twice a week, if you do that, God bless you. Or giving a tenth of what he has allowed you to produce, those things are an act of worship. So they should never be used to compare yourself to other people because it's simply an act of worship for what God has done for you through Christ. It's not a means of elevating yourself and feeling better about yourself or comparing yourself to anyone else. That's not the point of anything that's given to us in Scripture. So after the cross and after the resurrection, you'll see a lot of instruction for Christians. That's not so that when you accomplish that and you somehow succeed at disciplining yourself with those things and the Holy Spirit helping you with those things, to then turn around and go, how come you haven't accomplished this? How come you're not doing this? Well, it could be that their heart's not there yet. So instead of just condemning, it might be, hey, how can we get your heart transformed? And how can I be concerned with your heart rather than your behavior? Because if the behavior's not there, it's only an indication of that their heart's not there. So we can modify the behavior and say, look, just follow these rules. If you want to be a good Christian, if you want to look like a good Christian, just follow these rules. All the while, their heart's still greedy. All the while, their heart's still neglecting that which they have been called to make a priority. See, in God's eyes, all sin is equal. Romans 2:1-4, if you want to turn there or hit the button on your app. See, when we adopt this mindset, we do so because we define sin ourselves rather than how God views it. But also, we define our own righteousness based on what we do rather than what Jesus did on our behalf. And so in Romans chapter 1, there's a whole list of sins, and I referenced this last week. Well, here's Romans 2, beginning in verse 1-4. So he's given the list of sins. He's given the list of sinners. Just about every kind of sin you can think of is listed there. It then goes and says, you know, and the people who do these things deserve to die. Well, then he goes in Romans 2:1-4 and says, every one of you who judges is without excuse. He's talking about those who would judge those in chapter 1. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. I love how he says that, you, the judge. Basically, he says, you've put yourself in the position of the judge, a position that's not yours to be in, because God is our judge. We can't judge one another, and nor are we God's judge. So he says, you, the judge, do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. Do you think any one of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? See, in God's eyes, all sin is equal. And he says, you're over here busy setting yourself up as the judge, and you're judging other people, and yet you're guilty of the same thing. But you can't see it because you're looking out the window at your neighbor too focused on their sin. But you're just as guilty. Your judgment of them makes you just as guilty, and your punishment will be the same. Unless you receive God's grace, the self-righteous will receive the same punishment as the murderer or as the thief or as those who are disobedient to their parent, to anyone who has sinned against God. Yet, Paul says, God is rich in kindness, even to the self-righteous. See, when I came out of a legalistic environment, one of the hardest people to give grace to was the self-righteous. The one who was putting that weight on my shoulders, saying, you got to do this. You got to add this to Jesus. It's got to be my preferences. It's got to be my style. It's got to be my convictions that you adopt to be your own. And so when you find freedom, you want to kind of like be like Jesus. You hypocrite, blind God, son of a viper, you know, owning a son of hell, you know, brood of viper. That's how you want to be. But you can't place yourself in judgment of the judge. See, Jesus can be that way because he's perfect. He's the Son of God. He can be that hard on them because he is the judge, he is the king, and he is the one that will hold everyone accountable. But yet, he says, or do you despise the richness of his kindness, restraint, and patience? Not only are you despising that for the sinner that you have elevated above yourself and that you have heightened the degree of their sin, but you neglect the fact that God is patient with you, that he has restrained his anger towards you, that he has been kind and patient with you. Why? Because his desire is to lead the sinner who steals, who is greedy, who murders, who you name the sin. He wants to lead them to repentance. And so he is patient with them. He restrains his wrath towards them. But he also restrains his wrath and his patience towards the self-righteous. Why? Because he desires that they repent as well. Verse 13 and 14 goes on and says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, the legalist would say, well, the tax collector should have quit his job and then repented. But it wasn't sinful to be a tax collector, although we might think it would be. We have to pay taxes. It would be sinful if we didn't, because that's the law, and the law has been given to us as our authority, and if we rebel against our authority, then it's sin. So I guess we got to pay taxes. But the tax collector, the position itself was not sinful. It was what the people, what the tax collectors did in their position that was sinful. They were greedy and they allowed their greed to take advantage of their own people to serve injustice to them because the system allowed them to do so. The Roman law was you're going to collect X amount of taxes for us and then you can tack onto it whatever you want. And so they were despised and hated because not only are they maybe taking 10% taxes for Rome, but they're tacking another 5% on for themselves. And some of you are like, I wish I could pay 15% tax. But that was essentially what was happening, is we're taking for Rome, which was already an occupying force. And then on top of it, you're one of my own people and you're taking more of my money. And so they were despised and they were hated. And so it wasn't their position, but it was what they did. And unlike the Pharisee, this tax collector knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he needed help. He knew that he was not righteous. He didn't compare his greed and his injustices to the Pharisee's pride and judgmentalism. He wasn't over here saying, well, at least I'm not prideful and judgmental. He wasn't worried about this guy. He couldn't even lift his eyes up. He was so condemned by his sin. He was so full of guilt for his sin. The only thing he did have was a repentant and changed heart. He had enough faith to cry out to God and to beg him for mercy. He wasn't worried about the other sinner. That was the difference between the self-righteous and the sinner, the tax collector. He was begging for mercy, which should be the condition of our heart towards God, that we are beggars in need of mercy. And it was through his faith that he walked away justified. Unlike the Pharisee who remained condemned in his sin, but deceived that he was walking righteously. The Pharisee was deceived. That's why legalism and self-righteousness are so dangerous and so damaging to Christianity and the church. Because I wonder how many people have bought the lie of legalism and bought the lie of self-righteousness, and you're walking around thinking you're walking righteously, but you're deceived because you haven't truly placed your faith in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation. You've been basing it on what you can do and what you can accomplish in addition to some prayer you said to Jesus. You can write this down. This is the final point. We'll close with this. Those who are getting baptized, if Jaden's in here, or y'all can let him know, he can get ready. We have one baptism unless someone else wants to get ready. You can write this down. Those who have received the grace of God need to be the first to share that grace with other sinners. Those who have received the grace of God need to be the first to share that grace with other sinners. Or as we say at New Passion, to be a people of the second chance. If Jesus has redeemed us, we've received his grace and should be the first to extend that grace and to share that grace with other sinners, knowing we're just as guilty. How do we go from over here with the tax collector, can't even lift our heads up, beating our chest, God have mercy on me, a sinner, to over here like a Pharisee, acting like we were never there? But that's where some people are. We've gone from the tax collector beggar begging for mercy to forgetting where we were, forgetting the grace that we've received, now placing ourselves as a judge because of our righteous works and because of what we have done. How do we do that? We do that because we forget our position. We forget the grace that we have received once from God ourselves, the forgiveness and the mercy that we have received, and we start to believe our own headlines, and we start to believe we're better than what we are because we started doing some things in the Bible and getting it right through the help of God, and now all of a sudden we think it's because of our accomplishment and what we've done, and it's all because of what Christ has done. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn sinners, and he didn't give that job to you. It's not a spiritual gift. It's not our responsibility to hold sinners in prison indefinitely. It's not even our job to hold them in prison. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. See, that's our responsibility, is to point people, to point sinners to repentance. Yes, we stand firm against sin. I'm not hyper grace over here where we don't point out sin, we don't call out sin, we don't stand firm on the truth, but we don't condemn people to their sin. We don't hold them in bondage. We don't put them in prison because they are sinners, or else we're the Pharisee looking back going, at least I don't sin like him anymore. Look at all that I do now. Those who have received the grace of God need to be the first to give the grace of God as Christ followers. Let's take that energy that we spend looking through the window, looking at our neighbor and what sin they need to repent of and what they need to fix in their life, and let's spend that energy on looking into the mirror of God's word, looking at ourselves, taking our own inventory, going, what do I need to submit to God? What do I need to allow him to fix in my life? And in the meantime, I'm going to love the sinner, I'm going to give grace to the sinner, and I'm going to point them to the hope of Jesus. That's what I'm going to spend my energy on. Not condemning them, not imprisoning them, but pointing them to Jesus, because it's faith in him alone, through his grace alone, that they might be saved and that they might have a changed heart, which will eventually change to change behavior, which will eventually change life and change the world. That's what we need to spend our energy and our focus on. And so as we close today, there could be a couple of people here that need to respond in different ways. For some, it may be that you've never placed your faith in Jesus for salvation. You've played the religious game. Maybe you know Jesus, you know he died on the cross, but you've really not just trusted in him and him alone for your salvation. You've been adding to that. Today, maybe, is the day that you just make it known that you need Jesus. The Bible says, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's no magic prayer in the Bible. It simply says, for if you believe in your heart that he died, that he was buried, that he rose to new life, and you confess that with your mouth, you will be saved. So today as I pray, it might be that you have a conversation with God right where you're at. Declare that you are a sinner. Repent of your sin. Let him know that you place your faith in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. And if you do that, I would love to know that. We would love to walk with you, help you take your next steps. You can fill out a Connect card and we'll get in touch with you to help you. But it could be that you are that Pharisee, you're that self-righteous who are looking at other people going, I'm glad I don't sin like them and I've got it all together because look at all the good that I do. Maybe today is a day of repentance in the sense of refocusing your heart and your attention and your energy into giving grace to the sinner, giving grace to those who need the hope of salvation. And maybe you ask God to give you the courage and the confidence and the boldness to love them, to walk along with them, not only in truth but in love, while pointing them to the hope of Jesus, the only hope to their sin, the only hope to their the problems that you like to highlight and to point out. Those things will only change if their heart is changed. So let's pray, and as we pray, whatever conversation you need to have today, have that conversation with God. God, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we thank you for this illustration that you have given us, some hard truths, because Lord, we can all have this mindset, and we can all drift into this this ideology of for ourselves. Well-meaning followers of Jesus. We can buy into legalism and we can buy into self-righteousness. And so, Lord, if that's us, show it to us. Help us to see it so that we might repent of it and we might change our focus and change our minds back to an understanding of who we were before you saved us, who we were before you redeemed us. Lord, help us not to condemn sinners because you did not condemn sinners. We stand condemned already outside of Jesus. But help us to point to Jesus, the hope of our salvation, the hope of a new life, the hope of a changed heart. Help us to love one another and give grace to one another. Because you have loved us and you have given grace to us. And God, I pray if there's someone here that's been adding to Jesus, they've been maybe trying to get rid of their vice before they place their faith in you or give their whole life to you, or maybe they've been playing a religious game, but they've never just trusted solely in Jesus's finished work on the cross and his resurrection for their salvation and for their new life. I pray in this moment that your spirit would speak to them like only your spirit can, that your spirit would take the truth of your word and open their eyes to see you as Savior. To open their heart to understand that truth, to open their ears to be able to hear from you. And that today they would call out to you. Today they would place their faith and trust in you and you alone for their salvation. Do a work in our lives, do a work in our heart, and may you be glorified in all things. It's in Jesus' name I pray.